Well, good morning. It is wonderful to be here with you, to see so many warm and smiling faces. It's good to be with the people of God. Last week we were on vacation in New York and we were able to worship with a different congregation. To know that God's people are everywhere as the gospel has gone forth is a blessing. And now this week to be here among brothers and sisters in Christ, I rejoice. Let's open our Bibles together. The 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We're going to read together the entire chapter this morning. And we're going to meditate upon what the Lord has to say to us here in this text. So let's hear the word of God together. This is God's holy word. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul writes, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. My speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age, or the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. For as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of the person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that we have the mind of Christ. Even before us this morning, in your word, you have told us what is on your mind and what you desire to have absorbed into ours. And may it be, God, this morning that we would not only hear your word, but that your word would sink deeply into us, that we may be more and more like your Son, Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Have you ever thought about the impact of product appearance on consumer choice? Now, that may be something that you have researched or thought a lot about, or you may be like me, and you've stood in a store, you've had two products in your hands, competitors, comparable products. You don't really know much about either of them. And you're looking at one, you're looking at the other, and you're saying, which one should I choose? And what do? You wind up choosing the one that looks better. It's more appealing to the eye. Maybe you don't. Maybe you just pick the cheaper one. But sometimes, and maybe, I would perhaps be willing to say that you may have done that before, where you've chosen on the basis of how appealing the product is. We've all done it. I remember as a kid watching commercials on TV, and one of the commercials as a kid that caught my eye was the Aquafresh toothpaste commercial. Now, if you can market toothpaste to a kid, you're doing an interesting job with marketing. But it had the orange and the white and the green, and I just thought it looked so neat, and I had to have it. For the last 18 years, I've been working for FedEx. And I've wondered from time to time how many people who know nothing else choose to do business with us simply because our trucks look nice. They're white, they have an orange and purple, a real appealing logo, you know, next to maybe something like brown or, you know, something like that. But, you know, sometimes we're caught up in appearances, are we not? The Corinthians, as Paul writes to them, they're a young church, they're an immature church in their faith, they're learning how to think spiritually, and they're coming out of a really worldly mentality. And they're trying to understand, which parts of these aspects of the culture do I integrate into my faith walk with the Lord, and which parts do I need to push aside? And Paul comes along their side and he says, look, you need to draw back a bit from mere appearances. You know, there's a movement in their culture called the Sophist movement. This is a movement where people were enamored with oratory. They're enthralled with teachers and rhetoric. They're looking up, they're swept up with human wisdom, with eloquence of their favorite teachers. Now, they didn't have the types of professional sports and entertainment and some of the things that we're enamored with. They had public speaking, and they were enthralled by it. And Paul came alongside them and said, look, I want something better for you. I don't want you to just be caught up with appearances and how things look and how people present themselves and how flashy and clever they might be. I want you to be enamored with Jesus Christ. I want you to be enthralled with Him. So I want us to think for a moment this morning, what attracts us to Christ? What attracts us to the gospel? We think when we're looking at these two products in our hands, and we think about what attracts us to them, we can understand what that means, but what about Christ? What attracts us to Him? Better yet, what makes the gospel effective? What is it about the gospel that flips that switch in our heart, that turns it on and says, yes, I desire the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, this morning, we're going to look at this text, and we're going to see that Paul here gives us three considerations about the gospel that makes it effective for us. The first we find in verses 1 through 5, and we're going to see all three of these in a contrast. Verses 1 through 5, it is the power of God, not of men. The power of God, not men. Verses 1 through 5. Here in the very first couple of verses, Paul begins the section by reminding the Corinthians of their beginnings and how it was that he came to them initially. How it was that he came and preached the gospel to them. He reminds them, he says, I didn't come to you using lofty and superior speech and these really complex words of human wisdom. It wasn't flashy. See, we are like the Corinthians in a way. I want us to think for a moment about what if we were the Corinthians? What if this church here was the Corinthian church, and Paul's coming to us, and we're saying, Paul, but, you know, we need to attract more people. Maybe we need a better cafe or a climbing wall or something that's going to bring these people in. Maybe we need to dress this place up a bit and be a little bit more flashy. See, we sometimes get over-focused on the things. Even the speaker or the teacher. We can be thinking more about the natural giftedness, the oratory prowess of the preacher, even to the demise of the content. Instead of hearing what's being spoken and thinking about it and churning it, we're thinking more about how it's being said. See, we must be concerned with content first and foremost. Paul says that in verse 2. He says, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Nothing among you except for Christ and Him crucified. Verse 3, he says, but I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling. Now, it's interesting. When we hear Paul say that, we say, well, was Paul a completely terrible speaker? And I would say, probably not. Well, how do we know that? Well, you read the book of Acts. You see Paul's speeches, his sermons. And he's not a bad speaker. He's not inept. We say, well, what does he mean then? Well, here he's using these words not quite in the full literal sense. When he says, I came to you in weakness, he's saying, like in chapter 1, verse 25, there he says, the foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. Look, in the world's standards, I might not be the same as that guy over there who's as polished as can be with his rhetoric. That's not my point, Paul's saying. No, I come in the weakness of God. This is a spiritual strength. It's an upside-down picture that God gives us sometimes. The way the world thinks is different from the way that God thinks and God works. The words fear and trembling typically communicate deep concern over an important matter. So Paul's maybe not necessarily up there physically trembling. Paul is concerned. He's concerned about his hearers. He's concerned about the gospel. He's concerned about our hearts. D.A. Carson, one of the commentators, said this. He said, it would be entirely improper to infer that Paul was an incompetent speaker, a bad communicator. These verses do not prohibit diligent preparation, passion, clear articulation, and persuasive presentation. Rather, they warn against any method that leads people to say, what a marvelous preacher, rather than what a marvelous Savior. This is what Paul's getting at. He's saying, I'm not trying to attract your attention to me. I'm wanting to fix your eyes upon Jesus Christ. I remember a time I was at a funeral, and we were sitting down in the pews, and we were waiting for the pastor to come up and to give the message. And as he ascended up to the pulpit, it was an older gentleman, and I could hear some mumblings in the pews, some murmurings, and the people were saying, oh, look who it is. It's him. It's that guy. He's really good. And I could hear people, and they're perking up. And so I, of course, got interested, and I was curious to see, what's he going to say? What's he going to be preaching on? What's his text? And he gets into the pulpit, and he begins, and I could see why they were enamored. He was eloquent. He was smooth. He recited a poem from memory. He told an anecdote. He had the attention of all. And I was still wondering, well, what text is he going to be addressing? When's he going to open his Bible? What verse is he going to read? And unfortunately, throughout the entire time, he never even addressed the Scriptures. He recited maybe 8 poems. And I remember thinking that was the absolute worst thing I've ever heard in my life. Not because of his style, but because of the lack of content, the lack of focus on this, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God. Unfortunately, many people came out of there amazed, wooed, saying, wow, wasn't that amazing? See, friends, it's tempting to dress up the gospel with cleverness, creativity. Unfortunately, sometimes that might even lead us to avoid it altogether. But here in the first couple of verses, Paul desires to alleviate that temptation. He's careful to demonstrate the opposite of human wisdom. Look at verses 3 and 4. He says, I'm in weakness and fear and trembling, and my speech isn't with all this eloquence that you're going to be clamoring after, but no, it's a demonstration of spirit and power. He wants us not to be misdirected toward him. No, he says, verse 5, I want you to rest in Christ on the cross. I want you to look past me. You know, a while back I preached here, actually, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. One of the things I mentioned is a way of thinking, a word picture, is the pastor, the preacher, ought to be like a magnifying glass, right? You're looking at him. He's directing you, but you're not resting your gaze, your spiritual gaze, upon him. No, you ought to actually be looking through him to Christ. And Christ ought to be magnified when you do so. When you look through Him, He ought to magnify Christ. That's the goal. And that's what Paul is saying here. He's saying, look past me. Look to Him. Chapter 1, verse 17, he said, otherwise the message of the cross is nullified. It's void. It's no good. It's invaluable. Now the English Puritans back in the day, they came into a time when their preaching style, the popular preaching style of the day, was known as the ornate preaching style. It was utilized by many people. It relied on alliterations, puns, complex analogies, fanciful allusions, and these types of things. But the Puritans said, you know what? We want to communicate the truth of God in a simple way that people can grasp and pull into their heart. So they opted for what was known as the plain style, which primarily employed straightforward and direct language. Now, when you come to America, you remember the First Great Awakening, and there were many folks there who the Lord used mightily. Jonathan Edwards was one of them. And ministers such as Jonathan Edwards believed that God did an amazing thing, but He used ordinary means. God didn't use all the types of flashiness that He could have used. He used just the ordinary means. He used preaching, He used the sacraments, the means of grace. And He did it through the Spirit, working and heightening spiritual awareness in the people. It's interesting, right? Extraordinary effect through ordinary means. By the Word of God, through the Spirit of God. Fast forward a little bit to the Second Great Awakening, and a man named Charles Finney comes along. Now, Charles Finney had a different idea. Finney utilized what he called new measures. What were these new measures? Well, they were measures that were used by him to elicit a response, and in his words, to cause revivals. If I do the right thing in the right way, I get the right response. That was Finney's idea. He argued that revival wasn't really a sovereign work of God. No. It wasn't through the ordinary means of grace. It's a result of my methodology. It was almost like an equation. If I add A and B, I'm going to get C. If I do this the right way, here's the response that I expect to receive. And he actually even said that he would do whatever was necessary to manipulate the will, to convince someone to be saved. Anything of that sort, he said, was a legitimate approach to evangelism. Even an emotional appeal, cleverness, whatever it would be. Unfortunately, Finney later admitted that his ministry, as he looked back on it, he said, was primarily made up of false converts. People who were wooed and later walked away from Christ. He said it was primarily half-hearted. Gimmicks and other techniques don't save people. That's what Paul's writing to the Corinthians, saying, I preach Christ and Him crucified. That, you cut through it. That's what your eyes ought to be focused on. And only the power of the Holy Spirit through the simple gospel message can get that across. D.A. Carson again said this, it's the truth and the power of the gospel that must change people's lives, not the glamour of our oratory or the emotional power of our stories. It's interesting. I mentioned earlier that God, sometimes when we think about the way God works, it's upside down from the way that the world thinks. God works contrary to how we think. We're going to see that here in our second point. So first we said, how is the gospel effective? It's the power of God, not men. It's God's work. It's God's power. Secondly, it is the wisdom of God, not of the age. The wisdom of God, not of the age. Verses 6 through 9. Take a look at verse 6. He says, among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of the age or of the rulers of the age who are doomed to pass away. He says, yes, it is a wisdom, but it's not that they're thinking. It's not what they expect. No, Paul says what he was saying back in chapter 1. He says, the preaching of the cross, although foolish to the world, is indeed the wisdom, the very wisdom of God. It may not make sense to those who don't believe. He calls it a mystery. He says, you know what? For us, it's a revealed mystery. God has revealed it to us. We understand it. But to the world and to the unbeliever, he says it's an unknown mystery. He can't understand it. Why? Because he's in a state of what we call human depravity. Verse 14, he says he can't understand it. But interestingly enough, Paul even goes beyond that. And he says not even just that he can't understand it. He says the message of the cross is utter foolishness to the mind that is an unbelieving mind. Why is it utter foolishness? What is so foolish about the gospel of Christ that saves people? I want to pull us back into the context of the day for a minute. Sometimes we who grew up in church and have been in church all of our lives, we talk about Jesus Christ crucified, and we don't sometimes always think through that and what that means. And the Lord, if He's changed our hearts, He's made it adorable. We appreciate a crucified Christ. But let's back up for a moment. Let's think about how the culture then would have thought about this. Let me give you a quote from a commentator. It's a little bit of a long quote, but it's a good one. He says this, "We preach a shameful message when we preach of Jesus on the cross." Shameful message. He says, "Being crucified was a degrading insult. The idea of worshiping someone who had been crucified was absolutely unimaginable. The Greeks wanted wisdom. The Jews wanted a sign. God gave them exactly the opposite. The Jews received a crucified Messiah. Scandalous. Bizarre. Offensive. Unbelievable. And for the Greeks who were looking for esoteric knowledge, something high and noble and lofty, all this nonsense about the eternal Creator God of the universe being crucified was idiotic. From both the Greek and Roman points of view, the stigma of crucifixion made the whole notion of the gospel claiming Jesus as the Messiah an absolute absurdity. Romans used it only for the scum, the most humiliated, the lowest of the low. To the Jew, anyone who ever ended up on a cross fulfilled Deuteronomy 21:23, which says, he who is hanged on a tree is accursed of God. How could God curse God? It's absolutely unthinkable. The Messiah, cursed by God? To the Jews, it was impossible to imagine. The Jew gagged on the idea of a crucified Christ. It made the gospel unbelievable. You think you've got problems getting the gospel across today? Imagine the early Christians. I can't think of a worse way to market the gospel than to preach that. No wonder the Gentiles and the Jews alike hated Paul's message. It was a message that was beyond human belief. See, what Paul says, when we think about marketing philosophies, that's not how you market something. That's not going to be appealing to you when you're holding the product in your hand. Who's going to be attracted to that? Someone in whom the Spirit of God is at work. It is the power of God, not men. With human wisdom, it makes no sense. But it is the wisdom of God, not of this age. He says in verse 6, those who are mature or complete are able to receive the wisdom of God. And you say, well, who are the mature? Well, that's all of us. That's just a word he's using in the context to refer to Christians. He tells us in verses 15 and 16 that we all, as Christians, have the mind of Christ. Therefore, we can be influenced by the power of God, the wisdom of God, the gospel, rather than the wisdom of the world. In this sense, even though it's a mystery to them, it's not understandable to them, he says in verses 7 and 8. He says it is revealed to the elect. Again, verse 7. We impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. He's revealed it to us. Now, it's interesting because the human heart has this tendency. It has a tendency to attempt to generate its own truth and to use its own methods. Paul addresses that there in verse 9. He quotes Isaiah, and he demonstrates there that divine truth can't be obtained through these other man-made approaches and methods. He says, look, No eye has seen it, no ear has heard it. The heart of man can't imagine it. You can't make it up. I mean, who would sit down and just make up the gospel? It'd be absurd. And Paul says we can't do it. It's not through our eyes and our ears. It's not something we could sense through our perceptions. It's not something we can reason in our minds. You can't do it. But he goes on and he says, but God has prepared it for those who love him. One time I was doing research and I was looking up what creature has the smallest brain. And there were some conflicting results there. But one of the results said it was a fruit fly. And let's just say for the sake of example, that's right. Let's say the fruit fly has the smallest brain of any created creature there is that God made. Now imagine for a moment the distance between a fruit fly and a human being. Human being, the crown of God's creation. Imagine the distance. Imagine a fruit fly trying to understand the mind of mankind. It's mind-boggling, isn't it? Unconceivable. But now think about this. The distance between the Creator God and even the crown of God's creation, humankind, that distance is infinitely greater than the distance between us and that fruit fly. Who has known the mind of God? Who could sit down and come up with the gospel? Come up with a way to be saved? Paul says that's impossible. How then does God prepare it for those who love him? For us to receive the gospel requires the Spirit of God. That leads us to our third point. As we said, it is... How does God make it effective to us? It is the power of God, not men. Right? It is the wisdom of God, not of this age. Third, the Spirit of God, not of the world. It's the Spirit of God, not of the world. Look at verse 10. And by the way, we'll be looking at verses 10 through 16 in this point. Verse 10, he says, these things God revealed to us through the Spirit. Wasn't through our rationalization, our reason. It wasn't through our sense perception. It wasn't through our imagination. No, he says it's by the Spirit of God. If you look at these seven verses, you see the word spirit and spiritual 12 times. Say, Paul, what are you trying to tell us? What are you trying to emphasize for us? Well, I think we get it. He's saying it's the Spirit of God. It's the Spirit of God. Listen, it's the Spirit of God. You know, verse 9, he gave us these alternate approaches that the world might come up with. If the world is left to the wisdom of the age, it'll come up with its own approaches. He gave those in verse 9. But he says here, the only way to receive the wisdom of God is through revelation. Back to that fruit fly. The fruit fly can't understand us no matter how hard it tries. The only way that fruit fly could understand anything is if God does a work right in its heart, right in its mind, and gives it understanding. God has to reveal. We're the same way. How can we understand God unless He reveals Himself to us? He has to open our eyes. He has to open our hearts. That's in verse 10. And then in verse 11, he says as well, this has to happen by the Spirit of God. You know what? No one knows the mind of God. No one knows it. No one. But who? But the Spirit of God. So verses 10 and 11 speak to us about revelation. God has to reveal to us. If we're going to know, if we're going to understand, if we're going to know anything, marketing isn't going to do it. Only the Spirit of God. Then we say, okay, but how does God reveal to people? How does God do that? Verses 12 and 13 move us a bit forward in the progression. And here Paul tells us it's revelation, verses 9, 10, 11. 12 and 13, he says, okay, but how does that revelation come to us It's by inspiration. Look at verses 12 and 13 again. It's not immediately obvious, but read it with me. It says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual." Who is the we there? I would argue the we there is Paul and the apostles. Look at that last part. He says, "They interpret spiritual truths to those who are spiritual." They're teaching other people. God revealed to his apostles through inspiration. And they then took that word of God revealed to them. They spoke it. They wrote it. This is how God has given it to us in the word of God, in the scriptures, through the apostles. This is inspiration. But then he takes it even further and says, okay, if God reveals it and God has to inspire his apostles to write it down so that we can have it and now read it, but how does it go home to us? And verses 14 to 16 tell us it's through what we call illumination. Illumination is like turning on the light. God has to open the eyes. God has to open the hearts. God has to turn the lights on for us when we receive that word of God. Verse 14, he says the unregenerate aren't capable of understanding spiritual realities. They're foolishness to him. We need the lights to be turned on. And he says in verse 16, but you, if God has worked in your heart, you do have the mind of Christ. Now, when I prayed before the sermon, I prayed and I said, God, thank you that you've given us the mind of Christ right here in your word. In that sense, we do have the mind of Christ. God has given us his mind. This tells us what he thinks. Who knows the mind of God but the Spirit of God? And guess what? And those to whom he reveals it. He knows the mind of God. He inspired the Word of God so that we can know the mind of God. And we have the mind of God right there in the Scriptures. But you know what? We also have the mind of God in a different sense, don't we? And this may be the one that you think about when you read verse 16. We have the mind of God in the sense that God has made our hearts receptive to the truth. You have the mind of Christ. Your heart has been cultivated. Many of you are gardening now and you're cultivating that garden. God cultivates the gardens of our hearts and minds that we can understand the Word of God, that we can become receptive to the truth. Just think for a moment about a word of application. How is it that you receive the Word of God? How is it that you receive it? Are you reading it? Are you hearing it? How are you reading it? How are you hearing it? Is it prayerfully? Is it with recognition that this is a supernatural revelation by the Spirit of God that he has revealed for us, for our understanding, for our application, to change our hearts, to change our lives? See, when it comes to the gospel, Paul says, look, we shouldn't be obsessed with product appearance. This isn't about brand image. We could turn it around. We think about how we receive it, but how do others receive it? Think about evangelism for a moment. Many of us have a little bit of trepidation about sharing the gospel. I think part of the reason is why what we had read in that big long quote, that it is foolishness to the world. And we don't particularly like when we hold out something dear to us and it's scorned or laughed at as something foolish. But you know what? Paul says we've got to be identified not with the way that the world thinks. When that happens, we don't just turn it on and say, hey, let's make it a more polished brand. Let's make it more attractive the way that the world thinks. He says, no, it's not that at all. It's the power of God. No, it's not at all the wisdom of the age. It's the wisdom of God. And no, it's not anything about the world. It's the Spirit of God. This is a truly supernatural matter. God uses us, but it's supernatural. And where then does our focus go? Doesn't go on me. Doesn't go on the surrounding stuff. It doesn't go on even the preacher. It doesn't go on anybody. It goes on Christ. And that's right where he began. Christ in him crucified. Charles Spurgeon said this. He said, the power that is in the gospel does not lie in the eloquence of the preacher. Otherwise, men would be the converters of souls. Nor does it lie in the preacher's learning. Otherwise, it would consist in the wisdom of men. We might preach until our tongues rotted, till we would exhaust our lungs and die, but never a soul would be converted unless the Holy Spirit be with the Word of God to give it the power to convert the soul. See, Spurgeon addressed all three of our points right there. It's the power of God, not men. He says, look, if it were in the preacher's preaching, it would be the power of men. Right? It's the wisdom of God, not of the age. He says, if it was based on our learning, then it would be our work. It would be our wisdom. But that's not how God does it. And he says, it's the Spirit of God, not the world. And Spurgeon says, we could preach until our tonsils fall out, but it's got to be the Spirit of God that pierces the soul of the individual. For them to hear the Word of God and to respond. For that foolishness to turn into beauty. For that which was absurd and unthinkable and unimaginable to become appealing and attractive and wonderful and amazing. Because the love of God, the grace of God, who gave His own Son for us. See, our good news may look like foolishness to those in the world. Verse 6, it says, is who are doomed to pass away. But you know what? We need to be confident that God is working His power in His people at His time. And maybe there's a person you spoke the gospel to and they said, that is a bunch of nonsense. And they walked away and maybe 3 years later, they're sitting beside you here today. Because God worked His power at His time in His people. Do we trust? This is the question. Do we trust the Spirit of God to do His work in His way, to open the mind, to illuminate the truth to those whom He chooses? Or do we think we need to dress it up ourselves and we need to add to the work of the Spirit? Romans 1 says the gospel is the power of God to salvation to all who believe. Romans 10 says faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, but this is the work of the Spirit. So we want to fix our eyes upon Christ and we want to be enthralled by Him. We don't want anything else to get in the way. Even if it's plain, even if it's simple, the Word of God is that which is amazingly beautiful. We could sit in the most simple place. We could be sitting out in the grass. And you know what? God creates the beauty. It is beautiful. But the beauty is in the Word of God that He gives us, not in all the things that we dress it up with. So we need to be enthralled by Christ. We need to fix our eyes upon Him and encourage one another to do the same. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that You use weak vessels. You don't have to use any of us. But You do. And we're thankful, Lord, that it's not about us. Yes, You give gifts to people to carry out their task. But may all of us, in all of our capacities, whether it's at the pulpit, in the classroom, whether it's cleaning the church, emptying the garbage, setting up the fellowship, no matter what we do, how we serve, a kind smile, a simple handshake, encouragement in Christ, Lord, may all of it be done to Your glory and may none of it direct attention to ourselves. Father, may we not be concerned that we need to be flashier in order to win souls. No, Lord, may we do all things with excellence. May we care about our building and our environment and our place of worship. May we take good care of all of this, but may we know that, Lord, at the end of the day, it is You working in the hearts. May we know that it is the work of Your Spirit. May we have confidence in Your approach, Your methods. And may we also reflect, Lord, on how You've worked in our hearts. That we can know that it truly is you. And may our affections be stirred, Lord. May our affections be stirred for Jesus Christ, the one who came in the likeness of man, the one who came to be a servant, the one who came to give his life as a ransom for many. O God, may it be beautiful to many as your gospel goes into the world. May you change many hearts and minds through the ordinary means of grace. May many come to Christ. And may we lead that charge. May we be examples of those changed by him and grateful to him. And let our joy bubble up as ambassadors for Christ. Father, we thank you that it is your power, your wisdom, your spirit that does the work. Because otherwise, we would never be able to invent anything that would work. We trust in you, we rely on you, and we give you thanks for your work in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. We respond to the word of God by singing Psalm 111, Selection D. If you'd open to Psalm 111, Selection D, I'd just say a word or two as we prepare to sing it. Psalm 111, D, if you just allow your eyes to take a look at that first stanza there, number 6, it says, "The mighty power of his works, he has his people shown." See, it's God's power. It's God's work. But he reveals it. Revelation and reception. We receive it. By giving them the nation's lands to be their very own. You know, he's referring back to the people coming into the promised land, but even that's a picture of how the gospel goes out to the ends of the earth and how God says, the meek shall inherit the earth. And we look forward to the new heavens and the new earth. And we know that all of that, from beginning to end, is the work of our mighty and powerful God. So let's stand together and let's sing Psalm 111D and let's praise our God for his mighty works.